Let's take up and read from our Bibles right now. And we're going to read from an Old Testament passage as well as a New Testament passage. And I want us to have then ready to read Zechariah 9, second to last book of the Old Testament, but also we'll begin reading at Luke 19. Well, Zechariah 9, we'll read a passage from that in Luke chapter 19, which along with Matthew 21 and John 12 record the magnificent and triumphant entry of our Savior into Jerusalem for the last time of his life on earth. So Luke 19, we're going to read that perspective of Palm Sunday at this point, starting at verse 28 and reading really through the end of the chapter, verse 48. 28 through 48, Luke 19, Jesus has been speaking, and when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Thus far we read from Luke 19. Presently I'll read from Zechariah 9, but before that I want to say these introductory words. This is what we call Palm Sunday. And this and the other narratives, they have people cutting off branches of trees and laying the palms. There were palm trees and others like them, I suppose. And they were waving them in celebration of Jesus, who had done many wonderful works, and now he's about, or he is entering into Jerusalem for the last time. And so there's great celebration, and that's why we get the name Palm Sunday, because of the palm trees that were cut down, or the branches were, and the great and wild and enthusiastic fervor that was being shown at or toward Jesus in this day. And I want to point up to you that there was indeed a wild crowd at this time. Not everyone was there, but the Pharisees would lament. It seemed as if the whole world had gone after him. And one might readily see the greatness of this celebration here of Jesus even. If you remember that this was the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, culminating in the Passover feast. At this time, there were great numbers of Gentiles and Jews who came from the surrounding lands, so that it's even said that some 2.5 million of people might have been gathered together. And there was tension at that time because of the Roman presence there, but also there was some kind of anticipation. And maybe even because of the great miracle worker Jesus, of whom so many had heard, there was an increased aspect to the tension, because Jesus, everyone was knowing, was not in favor of the Jewish leaders. So what would happen? Be that as it may, the miracles spoke for themselves, and recently the raising of Lazarus. And Jesus comes upon the crest of a wave of popularity, as it were, and he's done these great things, and the people are shouting Hosanna, and it's a thrilling moment in the history of the people of God, the people of Jerusalem, to whom their Messiah was coming. Jesus at this time is expressly making public his identity. Now this is striking, because hitherto, almost, he had warned the disciples not to make public his being Messiah. He had told them, in no uncertain terms, when he would do a miracle or two, don't let this be known. But at this time, Jesus, rather with an intent on a purpose, would make public his being Messiah. And that's why the crowd, and it's all because, you see, Jesus would shed the light on his identity from the Word of God, and that's the Word of God in Zechariah. And we want to turn to that now, because as we read, Jesus is fulfilling the Word of God that was spoken in Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9 and following, that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And there's something here that Jesus would make known so that the people themselves would know, also in light of the miracles, that he was it. He was the one of whom the very word of God had spoken, and the people knew, at least to some degree, their Bibles. And so here's the word of God that's being fulfilled, Zechariah 9, verse 9, right before their very eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, a little untamed, untried, never sat upon donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That's as far as we'll read. We'll be alluding to Zechariah 9 throughout the sermon. But this reminds us that Jesus would have us know, even as he would have the people know way back 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday that he's Messiah. And he would have them know so that they indeed would rejoice. Their long-awaited-for king has come for them, the people of God. And so they did rejoice. And there was all kinds of rejoicing at that day, even though the scribes and Pharisees were off grumbling in the corner. The mass of Israel was surrounding the Savior and praising God. Hosanna in the highest, they were saying at this marvelous entry of the Messiah. Now, in two sermons today, because this is so vital for understanding, we want to have the same fruit of rejoicing in our response to Jesus coming to Jerusalem that last time. But we want ours to be sanctified. Because as we shall see here, especially in tonight's sermon, there's something wrong. There's something dreadfully wrong about the praises of this people here. And I want to commend to your attention, I think, the dreadful wrongness about this celebration is all because the people miss the donkey. They miss it. They do not understand the nature of this Messiah, and the rejoicing is altogether off kilter and based not only on a wrong theology, but on a wrong heart. We need to rejoice, though, with understanding and with lavish and spontaneous, but also biblical rejoicing, because this is the great event, even the beginning of the day of the Lord, as we shall see, the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem to come and claim his own. So let's consider that great Messiah King is coming and the rejoicing. And as I indicated, especially will the rejoicing part in our response be for tonight's sermon. And so we can anticipate that. But this king comes, this king who is hailed as the king, and hailed as the king with Psalm 118 on the lips of the people. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So Jesus is coming here as king. The word of God tells us that Jesus is the king. And now the people are singing with almost wild abandon of this, their perceived king. So he's the king. He's not Caesar, but he's God's king. And he's not Caesar, nor is he Alexander the Great, or any other kind of earthly king, no matter how great the greatness of an earthly king. Jesus is the king under God and overall for God's sake. Amazing. That idea of king, children, and all of us who have childlike faith is something we need to remember. In our day when might makes right and might makes power and might maybe gets you elected or whatever, Jesus is a king indeed with might, but also a king with right. This is something we need to remind ourselves here. This is God's king. Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, was born a king. And that's why when the three kings, as we call them, the wise men from the east came, they worshiped that king of the Jews. And that's why the people here are owning him as king and all but worshiping him. He is the one who is the king of salvation on the mission from the ages. And he's this great king who is sovereign, therefore, in the salvation of his people. Something we need to remind ourselves of, the people were missing this. This is truly the king of God Almighty and the king of Jerusalem and the king of salvation, if ever there is to be this salvation. He's absolutely, from beginning to end, the one who orchestrates the salvation of the people of God, who is the Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed king in this capacity as his office of the king who would save his people. It is striking that here, especially in these last days, all the miracles being remembered by the people and him having done all of those wonderful miracles of healing the sick and healing the lepers and casting out demons and just then recently raising Lazarus, just now they're thinking, yes, he is the king. Before he had revealed himself as prophet, presently he will reveal himself as priest, And now especially they're getting it. He's also the king. So he's completely Messiah, because the Messiah, according to the Bible and God's ordination, he is the one who is the prophet, who is the priest, and who is the king of salvation. And the theologians have always emphasized that in this way, he's completely king. No one else compares to him. And this king, we know, is great and greatly to be praised and to be rejoiced in, because he takes care of the thing that we desperately need. He takes care of sin. He comes, as Zechariah reminds us, having salvation. Having salvation. And he comes having salvation in the New Testament, and we know that that salvation is earned on the cross by him. So he pays for all of our guilt and all of our transgressions. He takes away, and he's delivered by God himself, because there has to be this king's going down, taking the fall for us who are fallen and who could not save ourselves from this great enemy, sin and guilt and depravity and the hopelessness that sinners have. That's what they have. One thing they have is sin and its accompanying hopelessness. But Jesus takes the hopelessness away, because he takes the sin away. And he comes for this. He has this salvation. He will execute this salvation. He will rise on the third day after he dies for salvation and ascend to heaven after a while, and then send the Spirit to apply all of his merits to the hearts of the people. And so they will have redemption accomplished for them and applied to them and worked out in them. Is that your king? This is the question of the day, and the question always that Jesus himself puts before, in a quieter time of his ministry. He asked the disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And here now, he's declaring who he is, but the Spirit would prompt us as we hear the preaching of the gospel to ask ourselves the question, is Jesus my king? Those who may be listening on the radio or on the internet, the question comes, is Jesus your king? You see, there's a declaration here that he's making and that the people are making on his behalf. Blessed is the king. Blessed is Jesus. And we need to remind ourselves that if we be his, he's our king. He's our Savior king. And he's our Lord, and he's this one to whom we owe all allegiance, and not only the waving of palm branches on some sunny day, but also the one to whom we pour out our tears and whose throne we supplicate, praying for mercy because we know we're so undeserving. The context of Zechariah reminds us that the people for whom the king comes are undeserving. And so he's coming to meet a need. There are needy people, were the people of Zechariah's day. And it's striking just how needy they were. They had been delivered from captivity. Their past was wretched. They denied God. They were the people of God in name, but so often they showed themselves not worthy of the name people of God. So God had led them away captive. And now they're returned, and Zechariah with Haggai in the 6th century B.C. is reminding them that their past was terrible, but also encouraging them to build the temple, to rebuild the temple, because if they were temple-less, they were in all respects godless. They needed that meeting place with God and to be reconstituted as the people of God. So their past was bad. Their present without the temple was also not helpful to them. They needed to build the temple. But Zechariah, in the same context of chapter 9, you got to read it. He's talking about their future. Their future is the future of marauding kings who will overrun the land and the environs and the Philistines and so on. And if not for the coming king, this people would be exposed to the butchery and the destruction of the enemies like the Greek kings who would come in their future. But Zacharias in that context reminds the people of the coming of the king. And that's why it's so exhilarating for them. It was in Zechariah's day to have this prophecy, there's a coming king. It is in this day so exhilarating for the people, there's this coming king. Their past is not the important thing. Their present demise under Rome and in the jurisdiction of a Pontius Pilate, that's not the only thing. The future is now. The king is now. He's coming. He's going to be our everything, and we're going to be his citizens. And now is a time of blessedness and time rejoicing. And, oh, can imagine the frenzy. Especially does Zacharias point out that this salvation will be their peace. He comes and he establishes peace. That's the nature of salvation. Peace with God. Peace. And it'll be not only for them, but it will be among the nations. If you look closely at Zechariah 9, there's this salvation and peace to the nations. And all the nations will rejoice in the great salvation of Israel, of which they now get to partake. And Jesus, as he weeps over the city at this time, when he comes to it, verse 41, he weeps over it. He says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. He's lamenting that they really don't. And now he says, they are hidden from your eyes. Striking. Jesus is the king of salvation. He has salvation. He's the king of our peace with God through the blood atonement. He's the king of the nations. He's the desire of the nations of whom Haggai spoke. He's the one who comes also when he comes, and he is the temple, and that's why he drives out the money changers, and he would sanctify the temple with his own presence, reminding them that he who comes in the name of the Lord is the presence of God with them. And all of this is effected upon his coming, this king's coming. I want to dwell on that for a little bit here. The king comes. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He comes. Doesn't this say something about the love of God? It's like God, isn't it, coming to Adam and Eve when they first fell. If God didn't come to Adam and Eve calling them, "Where art thou?" they'd still be there. No, they'd be dead. But he came. That's something. The first motions of grace, free unmerited grace to sinners in their need. To the ungraced and to disgraced ones, grace comes. This is what this coming of the Lord means. In all of the Bible, it's this magnificent portrayal of an event of God coming to sinful, undeserving people. It is, we would say, the Reformed way of describing all salvation. God comes, and he comes, and if he didn't come, we'd be lost. We'd go running, in fact. We'd be hiding behind the bushes, hiding behind our own self-righteousnesses, which the Pharisees were still doing. But he comes. He comes. Isn't that amazing? He comes. You see, grace will have its way. Grace will have its way. And so Jesus comes here. And the need of the hour is that we remind ourselves that this is what salvation is all about. Not about our coming to God, first of all, though we do come after he comes to us, but about his coming to us completely. Not about our choosing for God or signing up for heaven, but it's about having our names written on his palms and his coming for us, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins. His coming. His coming, history long, his coming in Bethlehem, his coming at this time on Palm Sunday, his coming and going to the cross, his coming in the Spirit, his coming to you today in the Word of God. That's the pivotal event. The Lord's coming. Not about our ship coming in. When it's waiting for our ship to come in. That's how the people of the world describe they're getting lucky, winning a sweepstakes or the lottery or something, or having their circumstances changed because they have a rich uncle, whatever. Jesus comes. That's everything. Jesus. But he comes, we should say, relentlessly, too. He comes. And nobody can stop him. That's brought out in our text. And the Pharisees, they behold in verse 48, Jesus, who was teaching in the temple, they bemoaned the fact that they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him, and they dared not cry out against just Jesus at this time because he had the crowd around him. He was the popular one here, and they were not. And remember at the raising of Lazarus, when they were so concerned that this Jesus just had to go, they were conspiring all the more to get rid of this one. Reflecting upon that, they say, there's just nothing we can do. In John chapter 12, they talk to one another and they say, we just can't do a thing. We can't prevent this one's coming. We cannot prevent him by a knife thrust in his side. We can't even get near to him. You can imagine the people who were like bodyguards and shield to Jesus now because maybe they'd been healed by him or known a relative whose sight was restored, and they were coveting Jesus and wanting him to be preserved and to be their king. And the Pharisees at this time were seeing they didn't have a chance. You see, this is God speaking. Saying what? Nobody can prevent God from coming to Jerusalem and saving his own. Nobody. Nobody. There's another aspect to that. The Word of God has to be fulfilled. Striking here, Zechariah 9 is the a divine commentary on what's going on. But do we realize, do we really understand the nature of prophecy? When things were said 500-600 years before Jesus fulfilled them, those things that were said by Zechariah, by the psalmist in Psalm 118, they weren't just going to come to pass. They had to come to pass, those things that were said. Why? Because that was God speaking. That was even, the Bible says, Jesus speaking. The Word, before he was incarnate, was the Word still. the word through the psalmist, the word through the prophet, the word in all of the events of the sacred history, the communication of God. It's always been Jesus, by prophecy, by promise, and now in the fullness of the time. And you see then, so it's not like Jesus when he was to the point now of entering Jerusalem for the last time. It's not like he looked around and said, now, I know my Bible, and Zechariah says that the Messiah has to ride in on a donkey. And so we better get a donkey. Not like that at all. That's artificial. Rather, the word of Zechariah, the word of Christ, now incarnate, was simply a part of him. It was natural for Jesus to communicate now at precisely this time, and by the miracle of acquisition and omniscience, knowing where the donkey was, it was precisely natural of the Son of God incarnate to ride on that donkey. He couldn't do anything else. He wouldn't do anything else. It was a part of him. It was a part of what he had to say. Now it was the part of him that was going to ride on the donkey, or the event, the time of his history in which he was going to ride on the donkey. As natural for him and as miraculous as his being born in the fullness of the time. Born of the Virgin, born by conception of the Holy Spirit, was his now entering Jerusalem and then going to the cross. This is the will of God. And it's not just to see something passive. Jesus is now riding on this donkey and subjecting himself, or being subjected, to this great humiliation. No, he's volunteering. Because you see, he's the great counselor with the Father, and he knows this is the eternal counsel, but also he's the servant of the Lord. And he comes on this donkey serving the Lord, and there's absolutely no other way and no other desire of our Savior. Now we're torn betwixt 2 or 20, aren't we? In all our desires, even in our desire of serving the Lord. We just don't know. And the young people, they grow up, we don't know exactly what we're going to do in life. Got all these talents and opportunities, and we just don't know. But Jesus was fixed. And the amazing thing of that donkey, which he commandeered, some would say he stole. No, he used. No doubt, the owner was given the donkey back, but he used. Amazing thing about that, it was all to show that he's a king who has salvation and who's lowly. That's what Isaiah says. He's lowly at the same time. You see, Jesus, he doesn't ride on the white horse. He doesn't ride and come with a scepter and a sword or spear. He doesn't come with an army. He comes and he's lowly on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. Never sat upon, he's the only king. Acquired and not begged for, because he is the one with the right to acquire what he will. Lowly. Lowly. And that especially, I believe, is what he would publicize at this time. When he comes, he's meek and he's lowly. He comes, and he comes as the servant, not to be served, but to serve. He comes, and this is only an aspect of his lowly. It's going to get worse. Of his lowliness, it will get worse. He will go all the way to the cross and die for our sins. That's our Jesus, you know. If you want another king besides that lowly king, then you certainly want another Jesus. He's the lowly one. Very lowly and meek, dying for sinners. He comes, he's crucified, and he conquers that way. Now that is about all I'd like to say at this time, except for this. Do you know when he comes? It's the day of the Lord. Everybody, when they think of the day of the Lord, if they ever think about that day, it's the day way out there, the day way beyond in the future, the final day of the Lord. And indeed, that's what ultimately the day of the Lord is. The consummation of everything, the judgment of God and the salvation of the people of God and the conflagration, the great burning up of the very elements of this world and universe, and the making of the new heavens and new earth. We look forward to that day. Jesus will come again. But do you understand that when Jesus comes here, he even reminds the disciple or the Pharisees, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, he's reminding them that the day of the Lord is now come in a special way, in an inaugural type of day, that publication of the kingship of Messiah, the lowly saving kingship of Messiah, which will end at the end of the day, which is an end of the week, in his being bloodied as the Passover king, and then the third day rising again, the king over death. This is the day that the Lord has made. And so the Psalms of Hosanna in Psalm 18, they also speak, and they speak of the stone which the builders rejected, that this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The people needed to remember the day that Jesus came as the King in all lowliness for their salvation. So do we. And that is the first part of our rejoicing. And I'm going to just whet your appetite for tonight. Rejoice. Rejoice. Be exhilarated. You want to take some palm branches and talk to your kids about the palm branches? You have liberty to do so. Rejoice, though, in soul. People of God, there's no other recourse that we have. There's no other delight that we have other than to rejoice greatly because our King is come unto us. That's the point. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold your King. Your King is come unto you. The King of glory, the King of grace, he's come. Thank you for your word, and we pray you would bless us. Thanks for Jesus. He has salvation. Oh, what a marvelous, marvelous coming. And the establishment justly of your own salvation according to your terms. You show the marvel of your grace. What sinners could not do, you have done in the person of your Son. Thanks, Lord, with all our heart. Give us to go our way rejoicing. Rejoice in the blessings as the body of Christ. For the King who comes has salvation and is just and is lowly and is just right. Hear us, we pray. Give that we may truly witness of the truth of Palm Sunday by rejoicing with understanding and with zeal and with shouting. For Christ's sake, amen.